Well, we are back in 1 Peter this morning, and we're going to consider a very important question today, and that is, how should we live as Christians in an increasingly unchristian society? How should we live as Christians in an increasingly unchristian society? You know, many years ago, a man named Francis Schaeffer wrote a really good book, How Then Should We Live? Perhaps some of you remember that book, but it's well worth pulling out and reading. It applies so much today as well. But you see, there are two powerful temptations that are always pulling on us. And they even come from within the Christian world, believe it or not, because some would recruit us for really strong resistance, even some kind of a takeover, if you will, as if we might live here forever. But then on the other hand, there are some people who want to invite us into some kind of a peaceful withdrawal, even some kind of a reclusive abandonment of society, as if we don't actually live here right now. Well, we want the kingdom fully established with all of its peace and righteousness and its justice and its love. Those are the internal desires of all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. And these extreme views are certainly not where we want to be living. But if we can exclude the extreme views, well, where then in the middle should we live? Because the middle's big. The middle of the personal tension, the uncertainty that we have at times, and what it means to fulfill our own calling in this world. And we have to navigate our unique culture with all of the strange social situations that we live in and we find ourselves in that change from week to week, that change even from year to year, and movements that are happening in the churches that we may or may not like. There's so much to consider, and it's not easy. So let's pray for the Lord's guidance. Well, Lord God, we thank you for this difficult situation that you've put us in this world, where we have been called out of it, but yet we still live in it. And we long for the day when you return and establish your kingdom with the fullness of peace and righteousness and justice and love. And in the meantime, we confess that we need your guidance from your word, from your spirit, and encouragement from one another to be able to navigate wisely and to do so in a way that honors you above all. So we pray this morning that you would teach us from your apostle Peter, who has written your scriptures for us, and that you would teach us how we should live. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and following through 17. And Peter here is teaching Christians how they should live in their various pagan societies in which they live. So 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the pleasure, from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So today we're going to talk about what it means to live as a foreigner in this world. We reside as foreigners. In fact, I would suggest that this is perhaps the most helpful image that the Apostle Peter puts before us. It's very powerful and it can direct our lives in this world because you see, Christians live life among the peoples of the world, but we live distinctly as the people of God. That's the thesis of this passage. We live life as Christians among all sorts of societies and peoples in the world, but we live life distinctively as the people of God. And so we're beginning here, what begins with a prologue on Christian living in verses 11 and 12 about living our values in hostile societies. And then it's followed up by our very first topic, challenges in our political life together in verses 13 to 17. You see, we're beginning part two of three parts in the book of 1 Peter. And it starts here in chapter 2, verse 11, and it goes all the way through chapter 4, verse 11. Part one was about reassuring us of our identity in Christ, and that's where we've been for the past couple months. But part two is really the heart of the letter, It contains very specific application to live out this identity by the grace of God in this world. And there are three main areas that the Apostle Peter is going to touch upon, one of which is our behavior in society. Second topic, he's going to talk about our inner qualities. And the third topic he will talk about is suffering for Christ. But today's lesson is really about the good behavior of godly Christians, because Christians live their life among different peoples in the world, but we live our lives distinctly, uniquely as the people of God. So let's begin with this topic about living our values, out our values in a hostile society. Verses 11 and 12 again simply say, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So these two verses are the prologue, as I mentioned, to part two. They set us up for really how we should be thinking as we proceed through all the specific applications that Peter's going to be giving us. Now, notice he begins with the word beloved. Not only does that signal a new section to you, if you're reading it, you know you're at a new section, but it also expresses that the Apostle Peter cares for you. And that's really important because he's beginning this really urgent exhortation. It's important to know that when somebody's going to tell you blunt truth, that they love you. And that's the Apostle Peter's mindset. So let's get into the mindset. It's perhaps the most significant matter before us this morning, potentially the most helpful. Remember from last week, we as Christians form a new chosen race, a new holy nation, a new royal priesthood, a new people of God in this world. You can look back if you weren't here, verses 9 and 10. It's just right before this. We have been called out by the grace of God in Christ through his cross and resurrection to receive forgiveness of sins and a new life in him. And we have faith in him. And so we have this new life and with this new identity. And we're going to discover this morning just how important these terms really are. So it's truly fitting, though, to speak of Christians. Now, you're going to have different translations. Mine says sojourners and exiles, that's the ESV, but some of you might have strangers and pilgrims in your versions, or maybe I would suggest best translation for us today would be resident aliens and visiting foreigners. That's really what it's saying here, resident aliens and visiting foreigners, and you'll see my point in a moment. So this last pairing gets into the mindset of what's really going on here. So some of us know what it's like in this world, being foreigners living in America, for example. Or maybe you've lived in another country for some time, for a long period of time, and you know what it's like to be a foreigner. Maybe many of us have some good friends who share their unique experiences with us of what it's like to be a foreigner here. And if you don't have a friend like that, I would encourage you to go get one, okay? You can go find one. It's easy to find friends. And it will be enriching for your own life. And it will be enriching for their life to know you. So get to know people that are different than you. And this will come back around as we go on here this morning. But many of us have friends, for example, that are long-term missionaries, and they're on furlough, and they tell you all these weird stories about culture shock. Or maybe they've been over there a while, they got assimilated, and they come back to our culture, and they have reverse culture shock, right? And they've been through it, and we hear their stories. So we're all more familiar with these types of experiences today. Because our society is more integrated, our world is more integrated, we live in a mobile society, and it's really a great thing. I think it really expands our thinking and helps us understand more of how God has created us as people and what he's doing in the world. But biblically, we can also recall an example from Abraham and his journeys. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11, verse 8. You know, Abraham was always a foreigner in a strange land because he was the only one who served Yahweh, the true God. Hebrews 11, 8 says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it were, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then there's us, who likewise follow the same pattern started long ago, and Hebrews chapter 13 concludes this way with this kind of a discussion. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So, like resident aliens and visiting foreigners, you see, as Christians, we want to keep up a good reputation for all fellow Christians. Because we're scrutinized more so because we're different. We're watched closely. Foreigners always are. We suffer as Christians from stereotypes out of ignorance and from all sorts of fears, just like foreigners always do. But we can gain respect by living so well and so differently from the rest, with righteousness and integrity, that we can actually gain respect from the society as we keep our obligations to it. You see, everything involved in this situation in the world is wonderfully designed as an intentional complement to doing evangelism, to growing in faith, to increasing in our love and our unity, to worshiping better. All these things. God has designed our lives to be difficult on purpose. That's why your life is so hard. It's God's purpose for you. And he did this so that we would have to experience this strange mix of blessing and challenge all through our entire life, because we're really resident foreigners. He doesn't want you to love this world too much. He wants you to see enough of the next to be able to see that city that Abraham saw and want that city more than this city. So now that we have the mindset, there's two things that he tells us we need to do: abstain and maintain. In verses, the following two verses, abstain and maintain. Same verses, actually, 11 and 12. So first, we're strongly exhorted to abstain from the passions of the flesh, because they wage war intensely against our souls. And we all know this very well. Every single one of us does. This appeal must be of really great importance to Peter, because, you know, back in part one, it was the very first thing he mentioned. This is no light matter. If you look back to 1 Peter 1, verse 13, when he really gets into it, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your heart hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And here it is: "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written in the book of Leviticus, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" You see, we have to control these fleshly passions, even the emotions and the thoughts, even if they never make it to action. Because experience shows, and all of you are experienced enough with life to know, and the Christian life, that even the thoughts can be just as dangerous to our spiritual health. These passions, if given their way, will cause our relationship with God to suffer greatly. And we all know this. We've all been there. So what are these passions? Well, yes, they're sexual, of course, but it's more than that, too. It's all forms of impulsiveness and indulgence that's accepted in our society today, but not acceptable before God. You see, they are the controlling and well-loved passions of the citizens of this world. But remember, you're not a citizen of this world. You're a foreigner, and you just live here. So we have to choose wisely among the customs in our societies and which ones we participate in. I mean, it's really helpful to just think of yourself as a visitor. It really is. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh." The Apostle John, in his first letter, says this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So the first thing we need to do, once we get this mindset that we don't really live here, that we're looking for a city to come, the city of God, not the city of man, if you will, then once we get that in our mindset, then it's easier to choose what we're going to abstain from in this world that we're stuck in. And then he goes on, and the second admonition is to maintain, to keep on doing things. He says, we are strongly exhorted here to maintain honorable conduct among the Gentiles or among the nations of the world. And that word is used on purpose because we as Christians from all over the world, no matter what our backgrounds, really form this one new people of God. And we live amongst a world of people who don't believe in God. You see, God's goodness, God's wisdom, and his values, they're still recognizable by those people, though, because they, too, have been created by God, and he's put a knowledge of himself within them, even if they refuse to acknowledge it. And so oftentimes we'll find out that there's virtue overlap. There's virtue overlap within various societies. But, you know, that's by God's design and preservation, and that's why this whole thing works. So if you live out your life, in other words, in an honorable way, even unbelievers will recognize that was honorable, that was right. They don't have any moral basis for their morality other than themselves when it comes down to it, but we do. But since we're all created by the same God, they can even recognize that it's correct. Now, foreigners are always suspect and spoken against and falsely accused and ridiculously blamed, but by our lives as Christians, we can correct misconceptions. We can check people's hostilities and dismantle their accusations. And if not, fine. Then their own guilt, their own shame is going to build up within them and upon them and those who mistreat you, and they know it, and they will suffer for it. You know, oftentimes, though, we just have to endure by grace and in faith all the pain, the grief, the alienation, the marginalization. There's no simple formula to follow here. You notice the apostle's not giving you a formula. But we're supposed to be able to follow the Holy Spirit's work in the Scriptures, in community, in consistency. The day of visitation that he's referring to is referring to the return of Jesus Christ, that day he returns. And on that day, we're going to be vindicated as Christians. We're going to be rewarded. Now, the nice thing is that God lets us get some of that now. I mean, every once in a while, he'll vindicate us in life. And isn't that great? It feels great when we get justified before people who are accusing us falsely. But, you know, it doesn't happen fully. You're not going to get justice in this world. So I hope you're not spending all of your energy trying to get it, right? But you're going to fully get it at the return of Jesus Christ. And when he returns, then you will be vindicated. Those who mistreat God's church, those who hate the gospel, those who live their lives in sin, they're going to face eternal judgment on the day of visitation. It won't be such a pleasant visit. But the hope put before us here is that God's going to use our lives as Christians so that more people will be brought into the people of God. They'll see our holy lives, and they'll hear about Christ from us because we're going to tell them about Jesus Christ, the specific gospel message, and they're going to believe. And then they, too, will freely and actively give glory to God with the whole church when Jesus visits, now and forevermore. So living our values in hostile societies is really the main encouragement from the first paragraph, so keep on doing it. You know, the Apostle Peter is just simply reminding us what he learned from Jesus himself. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do you see that this is where the Apostle Peter got it from? That's exactly where he got it from. You see, it's this residing as aliens, this visiting as foreigners mindset that makes Christians successful as missionaries in the world. It makes Christians successful as refugees when that's their lot in this world, when it's forced on them. It's what's going to make us all successful wherever God would have us live. It really will change your perspective. I want to encourage you and challenge you in that. It'll change your perspective on so many things, things you struggle with in life. Just try it out, okay? When you face materialism, injustices, passions that want to take over your life, in your relationships and the goals that are out there that are put before you, you're a resident alien. You're a visiting foreigner. Christians live among the peoples of the world, yes, but we live distinctly as the people of God. So that's the prologue. That's the introduction. That's the mindset that the Apostle Peter wants us to have, is he's now going to give us tons of instructions, very specific things on how to live our lives as Christians in this world. And the very first topic is one of my favorite topics, and probably yours too, is politics, right? Politics is the best topic. So anyway, so let's look at challenges in our political life together. So in verses 13 to 15, we basically have instructions on doing good. And then in verses 16 and 17, about living freely. Very interesting topics. So verses 13 to 15 again. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So God's will for us is to do good within whatever society and under whatever political structure we find ourselves. That should be really easy. That's all you got to do. Pretty simple. Now, the reason is because God wants to put to silence the slander of ignorant people against himself. Not you, not us. God wants to silence the slander of those evil people in the world. Slander, which is also being experienced by his people, of course. But you know, it dishonors God more than you. And sometimes we don't realize this. We don't care enough about this. We're more concerned about ourselves than God. And we would rather escape the suffering than address it and answer people directly and forthrightly from Scripture on what God says about a topic. I mean, this is what it's meant if you look in verse 13 at the beginning, for the Lord's sake. It's for the reputation of Jesus Christ. That's why we do this. So the Apostle Peter, remember, he's writing to those Christians who were forced to be part of a colonization program by Emperor Claudius about 10 to 20 years previously. They were forced into exile in a way because Claudius said he wanted that land over there and he needs people to live in it. So guess what? You get on the ship, you're going. Okay? So they're forced to go live in this new land, in this new culture, all for Claudius's purposes and his own self-aggrandizement. So that was about 10 to 20 years before the Apostle Peter wrote this letter to these people. So they know exactly, and that's why he uses this image, by the way, foreigners, exiles, sojourners, because it's the real experience of these people. Let alone, of course, it's a wonderful metaphor for Christians in the world. But you know what? Guess who the current emperor is when he writes this? The emperor's changed. It's now Nero. He's not a good guy. So Nero was the Antichrist of his time. Now, it's also important for you to realize, though, that when this letter was written by Peter, it was prior to Nero's state-sponsored persecution of Christians. That hasn't come to play yet when this letter was originally written. But nonetheless, of course, he's a nasty dude. And so quite simply, though, did you notice then what Peter's saying? Christians are to submit to Nero. What do you think about that? Think Peter's right? Is Peter wrong? Well, I'd say Peter's right since it's in the Bible. So they're supposed to submit to Nero. Quite simply, Christians are to submit to the governing authorities at all levels from the top down. So that should be pretty easy too. There would be little choice, of course, anyway. You don't really have a choice. It's either that or die. So you're going to do it. But notice, you know, you don't have to agree with it. You don't have to agree with Nero. You don't even need to like him. In fact, you probably never met him anyway. So there's no choice, but that's your duty as a Christian. So the Apostle Peter is not putting forth any major theological treatise on our political life together. I mean, many people have done that throughout the history of the world, so, you know, be my guest, go do that. That's a great enterprise. But here is just a simple statement on God's gift of government in general for the ordering of society. No government has ever perfectly lived up to this role, nor will it ever, even if that government's run by Christians. Not going to happen. Governments have unique authority from God in this world, and they have authorities, the authority from God that individuals do not have. And their purpose, of course, is to reflect the order of God and his goodness and to enforce it with power. You know, John Calvin from the 16th century, a pastor, supplied very helpful advice on this. He said, the meaning is that obedience is due to all who rule, because they have been raised to that honor not by chance, but by God's providence. Most people, get this, most people are in the habit of inquiring too closely by what right power has been attained, but ought to be satisfied with this alone, that we see that they exercise power. That's a very interesting statement. Now, of course, John Calvin, you know, he's in exile. Did you know that? He's French. He was French. But, you know, the government there changed their religion, and they kicked out all the Protestants, so to speak. So he's living among exiles in Switzerland, and he's pastoring them. So he himself is an exile. And, of course, this is the 16th century, so it's really interesting because this is the time in the Western world where we have the rise of nation states that didn't exist before. And, of course, then following that's going to be the revolution era. You know your history. And there's going to be many, many, many types of governments in the world. But I think that's the most interesting statement. Most people are in the habit of inquiring too closely by what right power has been attained, but ought to be satisfied with this alone, that we see they exercise power. So we know submission's a good thing. I mean, and that governments are blessed by God. And this extends to all authorities. God is very concerned with authority, especially his own. And he expects it to be obeyed, right? But we have parents who have authority over their children. Your employer has authority over you. Leaders in the church have authority over members of the church. Teachers have authority over their students. And the list goes on and on and on. This is life. So in response to the objection that's so commonly given that, well, we ought not to obey, or we should not obey or honor, or we should be free not to submit to ungodly authorities if we deem them ungodly, Calvin also commented, the order established by God ought to be so highly valued by us to honor even tyrants when they're in power. That's quite a statement. We see, we ought to care more about God's authority and what he has designed and honoring that than ourselves and our own opinions and our own passions. The order established by God ought to be so highly valued by us to honor even tyrants when they're in power. And Nero is a great example of a tyrant. So God wants it to be this way. So Peter's words about, you know, Nero, very interesting. So when you think about it, you know, we get so used to caring about ourselves that we actually forget about God and politics. So the apostles are well aware. Some of you might think, well, you know, Peter, what does he know? You know, this is like, you know, first, second century stuff, and, you know, it's a different world. Well, certainly, but the apostles are very well aware of many moral complexities. In fact, in their society, they had more moral complexity than we do today in our society here in America. And they had just as many weird political things to deal with as we do. What's the proper place for disobedience? You know, when is a selective, purposeful, how do you integrate prayer, all these kinds of things. They had all that in their own day. But, you know, it's not even new to Peter. You remember back to Moses' mother? I'd love to hear something on Moses' mother sometime. I mean, she decided to disobey the Pharaoh. Why? How? What was her rationale? These types of things. Or Daniel, you know, in the exile in his period too. So there's many of those things. But do you see that the Apostle Peter trusts the Holy Spirit in Christians to lead Christians to live the best lives possible whenever and wherever? And so should we. We should be okay if other Christians come to different conclusions than we do. In the Western world of modern democracies, of course, the duties and responsibilities have greatly increased upon the citizenship. And so it's truly appropriate to summarize really the appeal here is, okay, bottom line, be a good citizen. Yeah, that's true. And there's a lot to that. But, I mean, that's really what he's saying is you should be a good law-abiding citizen. Wherever you are, whatever society you find yourself, whatever circumstance. You see, the foolishness of our worldly neighbors is always going to be looking out for a reason to slander a Christian. I mean, we're top on the list for many people. But it's our behavior that silences ignorance. In fact, notice the emphasis twice now in this whole political discussion. Peter's really concerned about one thing, doing good. Did you notice this is the second time he mentioned it? If you look back up in verse 13, he mentions about doing good as well, or verse 12. And then we get to verse 15 where it says, by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Actually, many scholars think this is referring to, very specifically, because of the language, to large civic donations by wealthy Christians. Because Christians live in various levels of society, right? I mean, that's sort of the cool thing about the way God saves people, right? He saves people at all strata of society. So Christians live in all these different places, and they have different resources. I mean, certainly it's a call to civic-mindedness, to involvement, to productivity, to participation. The prophet Jeremiah, in his helpful letter to the exiles in the 6th century B.C., you see, God's people have been in exile a long time, a lot of different circumstances in the world. He says this, Jeremiah 29:7. It's a verse to write down. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That's another reason to do good and to be involved in your community, because in the welfare of the community, that's your welfare. We share the same community with people who don't profess faith in Christ. God wants his people to be recognized in the world for their creative contributions to communities so that he gets the credit. And this is more so than narrowly working to try to get government right all the time. In fact, many scholars, looking back on evangelicals' involvement in American politics in the last 150 years or so, point out pretty strongly that one of the major mistakes has been to focus on one issue often, and to forget that life is a system, and that we need to work the system. And so let me just ask you some very pointed questions. First of all, so do you volunteer in the community? If you get paid, it doesn't count, because then it's not volunteer, right? Okay. So do you volunteer in the community, your time and your energy? So what groups in the community are involved in, besides the church, right? Okay, I mean, what groups out there in the community are involved in? It could be all different kinds of affinity groups. Do you know your neighbors? I mean, actually know their names, not just what truck they drive or whatever. But do you know your neighbors? Have they been to your house? Been to their house? Are you involved in politics? I mean, you should be. So what about the schools? And I'm not just talking about Christian schools here, but are you involved in the public schools? You know, Christians could sit on school boards, you know, or be involved in PTA or all sorts of stuff, or volunteer or take kids on trips. How about donations? You know, all your money doesn't have to go to the church when you donate, you know, on you're doing your taxes right this week. So, you know, all your charitable giving doesn't have to go to the church. I mean, you should be giving 10%, of course, but beyond that, I mean, my goodness, there's many great causes you could give to. And do you encourage people outside of the church? Do you pray with them? Are you personally involved? And of course, you can't do everything on this list. I just made a really long list to make sure I got everybody, right? So, but just maybe spend some time with the Lord in prayer, looking at this passage, thinking about doing good in your community. Is there something that God would have me do where I could be more involved in my community and do good? That's really what this passage is about. So finally, we get to this odd paradox about living freely. That's really strange when you think about living life under the Roman Empire, because so few people were actually free. I mean, at one point, it was estimated that more than 50% of the population were actually slaves of the Roman Empire. And many, many more were non-citizens. They didn't have rights. So, and then, of course, we're talking about these forced colonists in Peter's day here with this letter. So, but yet he says right here, live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So we live free to honor God who sets us free from the old manner of life. That's the greatest freedom, really, is we're not enslaved to our sin anymore and its passions and the worldly systems. We're above it. We're outside of it. We live in a new world order because of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the service we render to God is a duty, but it's not a burdensome duty, right? Like the politics of mankind. That's always a great burden. It wears you out. But again, our allegiance is first and foremost to God, not to any political state. And that's what we talked about last night or last week. However, this freedom is not a freedom to be insubordinate, even in our hearts, or to slander authorities. It's not a freedom to serve ourselves. It's not a freedom, certainly, to do evil, to harm people, or to use Christ as a cover-up for our lusts. There's more to freedom than freedom, right? Again, John Calvin just has so much to say about this passage. It's a free servitude, or a serving freedom. I mean, look at the text. He's exactly right. It just draws you down to your job description. Right there it is at the end, okay? So, where are we? Verse 17. Verse 16, servants of God. Ah, you are a slave, but you're free. It's a paradox, you see, because we're slaves of God. We're his servants. We do his bidding. But it's a duty, yes, but it's wonderfully freeing to serve him. So there's more to freedom than freedom. So the listing of these final four areas, though, is the summary of the conclusion. It's very easy and helpful to memorize. In fact, we can do verse 17 right now. So we can just memorize this together. So let's try this. You can repeat after me. Honor everyone.
Honor everyone.
Love the brotherhood.
Love the brotherhood.
Fear God.
Fear God.
Honor the emperor.
Honor the emperor.
Yeah, see, it's easy. Now you know the whole sermon right there. That's it. So, but these are really interesting phrases. Let me draw some observations for you that will help you. So some see the first, honor everyone, as the header for the next three. So sort of like honor everyone, it's like the title, and then you indent, right? And then you got these three things, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. That's an interesting organizational structure. Some see the outer two as secular and the inner two as spiritual, right? Honor everyone, honor the emperor. That's like secular world. In the inside, we have then, of course, love the brotherhood and fear God. That's another way it could be organized. Too bad we don't have Peter to ask. But so then some notice the tension between the first two and the last two. Honoring everyone but loving the brotherhood. Fearing God, but yet you got to honor the emperor. There's tension. Some enjoy a building up from the first to the third. So honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. It just gets like a crescendo. And then you put politics in its place at the end. That's another interesting way to look at it. But perhaps it's best just to look at them as four areas. The societal level, right? Honor everyone. The church community, love the brotherhood. Fear God, the spiritual realm. And honor the emperor, the political sphere. The first item is a simple statement of honor, while the remaining are emphasizing doing, right? The first one is just a statement, but the others emphasize the doing of these things. So we're going to actually be thinking through these. We're not going to talk through them a lot right now, but we're going to actually be looking through these in 1 Peter, because this is where he ends his first discussion, because now he's going to go deeper again, okay? So, and think about it this way, and he's going to present it this way. Jesus Christ is our supreme example. Do you know he did every one and four of those things perfectly? Jesus did all four of those things perfectly. So Peter is going to give him as our example as he gets into the letter. But you can get a head start on Peter. And you can even start asking yourself, how could I honor Christ more in each of these four areas? So these are the challenges to our political life together. There are so many, and they're constantly changing. It makes life fun. And, you know, we're a very politically minded people in America. And, you know, people around the world notice that, at least the places I travel. And as Christians in America, we especially like to be political. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But here, let me give you a couple pieces of advice, though. First, respect the spectrum of Christian thought and history in the matter of politics. Respect the spectrum of Christian thought and history in matters of politics. You see, Christians would do well to acknowledge and respect the wide variety of political views among Christians as legitimate, and not assume that one's own view or one's own group's view is the best view or the most Christian view. And once you can get that humility settled in your heart, then the second piece of advice is, then you're ready to challenge people. That's the fun part. Because once you get yourself put in the right spot, then you can actually challenge and engage one another and learn together and grow together and challenge people and change yourself. Christians would do well to know their own prejudices, their own preferences, where they fit in the world and why they fit in where they do. It's a lot to think about. It's a big project. Third, you see, the kingdom of God is going to come when Jesus Christ returns. That's when it's going to come. And only then, but truly then. And then, you know, we're part of that new holy nation we talked about. Well, that's when we rise to power and we take over the whole world. That's exciting. That's the focus. That's our meditation and our hope and our strength. We're looking forward to the city of God. And remember from this text, what's the goal? The goal is simple. Do good. Doing good as resident foreigners for the reputation of our people and our God. That's the goal. Do good as resident foreigners for the reputation of our people, Christians, and the reputation of our God, the one true God, Jesus Christ. So Christians live among the peoples of the world, but we live distinctively as God's people in this world. So a few final comments, but at this time, if the worship team would come up and get ready to close us in worship in a moment. But I want you to keep that metaphor in mind. It's a really good metaphor, residing as foreigners. I mean, it really does help. I remember when I first studied the book of 1 Peter, and that metaphor captured my mind and my heart, and I'm thinking, this is like the key to the book. This is so exciting. It changes everything in the way you look at the world. And then you can sort through all the complexities with the Holy Spirit's guidance. One final definition I want to give you about being a foreigner or a resident alien comes from another scholar, Karen Jobes. She said, this is what a foreigner is in 1 Peter here. It's those who appreciate, respect, and value their host land, on the one hand. Appreciate, respect, and value your host land. Wherever you live in the world, that should be true of you as a Christian. Second, but nevertheless, maintain their own distinct identity within it. Maintain your own distinct identity within it. You don't let yourself get sucked in by the world, right? Because Christians live among the peoples of the world right now, but we live distinctively as the people of God because we're looking for a new world order to come. So don't allow yourself to be assimilated by the host culture of the world, right? But rather be highly selective. Stay in control of your life and keep your identity. Remember from the prologue to abstain from fleshly passions for the sake of your own relationship with God and maintain honorable conduct for the sake of other people's relationship with God. You see, Christians, we are just that. We're a people called out from the world to be the new people of God. May God bless his word to our souls this week. Amen.